I want to talk about today some things that I'm going to be talking about through the week in the adult classes. But these things are things that I guess if I had to pick, I'd pick you to talk to first about these things. It's a list that I made of what I call current concerns. I want to give you a perspective of each of these things and try to get your thought processes going. And we will make this a discussion class. If you want to raise your hand and you want to say something, I'll be happy for you to do that. All right, let's begin. I'm going to do five of them today. Five current concerns. And the first one is understanding conservatism. Now, you hear people talk a lot about conservatives or liberals. And some people who have very little brain call themselves moderate. That means they just can't make up their minds, you know, which way they want to go. But what I want to say is that people who are members of the Church of Christ are all conservatives. At least religiously, we all are. I would say that being a New Testament Christian is, in its essence, synonymous with being a conservative, if you understand what conservatism means. Now, think about the word conservative. It means that you're conserving something. Conservatives are people who hold to ideas that have been held to in the past, and we're conserving those ways of doing things, right? Now, liberal, on the other hand, is rather the opposite of that. A person who is religiously or politically liberal believes that new is mostly better, and so is inclined to change things, even if they've been done this way for a long time. Now, of course, being conservative doesn't mean that you're opposed to changing everything, and some things need to be changed. But we're talking about our moorings or our value system. And in conservatives, what we're about is saying we need to conserve these values. Now, I'm not talking politically right now. I'm talking about, of course, religion. And I said that every member of the church is a conservative. Now, here's why. It's because what we're about is restoring New Testament Christianity. You've heard that said before. What we're about is going back and saying, let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's be what they were in the first century. That's what we're about. And I would say to you, that's the same thing. That's just the same. It's a different way of saying conservatism. For example, let's get familiar with the seed concept. The seed concept. Now, what do you know about a seed? How much do you, think about the things that everybody understands about seed. It's almost time for the spring and people are going to be planting their gardens. What do you know about a seed? Well, you know that seed only produces after its kind. You know what that means? It means if you plant a cucumber seed, what's going to come up? Cucumber, right. How many times out of 100 will that be true? 100, it's always going to be true. Seed always produces after its kind. If you plant a crookneck squash seed, you know what's going to come up? Crookneck squash. That's always going to be true. You know that you can transport seed. And if you take, I was in Africa one time, and you're not supposed to do this, but I had a friend who found some, he had a garden back home in Alabama. He found some bean seeds, some dried beans, and he put them in his bag and he brought them home to plant them back home in his garden to see if they would grow, how that would work. Well, he brought them home. Now, if you have a bean in Africa and you bring it to Alabama or to Tennessee and you plant it, what's going to come up? It's a bean. That's all that's in the seed. And it's always going to be true, even if you transport it. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. And you know, he talked about the different kinds of soil in which the seeds are planted. And the good ground and the stony ground and the thorny ground. And then in verse 11, he says, the seed is the Word of God. Now just let that soak in. The seed is the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian because of the seed. You studied the seed, which is the Word of God, and you obeyed it, and you became a Christian. It's about going back and restoring what we've got there. So 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Wait a minute, that's kind of interesting. What if you took a seed, a watermelon seed, and you kept it 10 years and planted it, what would it bring? Watermelon. What if you could do it for 100 years? Same. What if you could do it, and I know you're not going to live long enough to do this, but what if you could keep a watermelon seed for 2,000 years and plant it? What would it bring? Watermelon, because that's all that's in the seed. You take the gospel that's a couple of thousand years old, and Jesus called it the seed. The seed is the Word of God. What if you plant it 2,000 years later in Alabama? By that, I mean you teach people the gospel, and they study the New Testament, and they're baptized, become Christians by the seed. What's it going to produce? And the answer is, if you just use the New Testament, it's going to produce the same thing it always did, just Christians. That's all that's in the seed. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that means it'll rot, and when you talk about 2,000-year-old seed, that's how it is. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. You and I are about going back to the seed. What are we going to plant today? We're going to plant the gospel. What does the seed bring forth? If you just teach somebody the gospel, what will come forth is just Christians. That's all that's in the seed. Now, what if I go to the seed store and I say I want a pound of watermelon seed. There'll be a lot of watermelon. I want a pound of watermelon seed. Then he gives me some seed and I go to my garden and I plant it. And when it comes up, there's some watermelon and some cucumber and some squash. I go back to the store and I say, hey fella, I bought this pound of watermelon seed from you, but here's what happened. What's he going to say? He's going to say, oh, well, you know, you never know about seed. You plant it, one thing might come up, maybe something else. That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, I am so sorry. You know what? Some of that cucumber seed got over into this bin, some of that squash seed, right? Think about that in reference to religion. If you take just the seed, which is the Word of God, and you plant it, it's only going to produce one thing, because that's all that's in there. Christians, that's all. If you take just the New Testament, and that's what you teach people, that's what's going to happen. But what happens if somebody, I mean, you what would you have to do to make somebody a Mormon or a Catholic? And I have friends in all these different religions, but what would you have to do to make somebody that? Well, you'd have to have something besides just the seed. You can't go to the New Testament and say, let's study that and I'll become a Catholic, because you have to learn something more than just the New Testament to become that. If you just plant the seed, that's what you get. Now, understand conservatism. Conservatism says we're going to conserve. That is, we're going to go back and hold on to those old principles. And that's who we are. So what are you going to do about what you're called as a Christian? Well, I mean, what are you called? I'm a Christian. What are you? I'm a Christian. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's what I'm called. What will you do about the Lord's Supper? Well, we're going to eat unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We're going to do it every first day of the week, because that's what's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's what we're going to do. You know what that is? That's conservatism. That's saying we're going to conserve what the New Testament teaches, all right? Conservatism is different from liberalism. Liberalism, politically or religiously, whatever, liberalism says new is better. In the philosophy of liberalism, it's not so uncommon to think that freedom is the absence of rules. So it's always about a loosening of the rules somewhere, loosening the rules. But of course, that's not really true. Freedom isn't just the absence of rules, is it? I mean, if you think about a football game, you think you might enjoy a football game if you went to a game and there were no rules? How would that game be? Huh? Would you enjoy it? I don't even want to go. I mean, how can it be a good game without rules? So it is with life. Freedom is a wonderful concept, but it doesn't mean the absence of rules. And conservatism says, let's go back and hold on to the values. And in religion, it is what we're about in the Church of Christ. It is to say, let's go back to the New Testament and let's do Bible things in Bible ways. I'm a Christian because that's what the New Testament teaches. All right, here's the second thing. The danger of a shifting middle. Shifting middle. Now, He says this is a danger in your life, in religion. It's a danger in lots of different facets of your life. And what it means is that what seems normal to a particular culture can evolve. It can change. I heard someone say the other day that, you know, we've got so many problems in the country right now and in religion right now that we really shouldn't be so concerned about things like instrumental music and worship. Wow, that's interesting. What's happened is a shifting middle. What's happened is that what people consider to be normal, if we're not careful, can move, and people think that what is normal is something that's really not, just because people have started to change and the middle shifts, right? So we live in a country right now where we have the fear of Islamic terrorists. Is that a real fear? Yeah, that's real. We have economic issues. We have all sorts of political issues in our country. We have Christian persecution, the abortion thing and the homosexuality thing and the transgender thing and the restroom things and all of these different issues. And so you look at our pulpit and you say, yeah, well, these issues are so big. I mean, does it make any sense to talk about instrumental music anymore? And if you say no, it represents the shifting middle. What it is that used to, we used to understand that was important, but suddenly everything just shifts and we can't let that happen. What matters is not the current culture. What matters is what the Bible says. And so no matter what our world does or how it changes, what matters is what the Scriptures say. Think about this. Here's the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church was a lot like America, and probably in reference to morals, it was, I'm sure, worse. They had lots of the same kinds of issues about homosexuality that we do and about problems. But you got to wonder how the Apostle Paul would write to the church there in view of all the problems, and you would think that he would sort of loosen up on some things. In chapter 1, he says, now, I want you and the church to all speak the same things, no divisions. How about that? He was concerned about that, even though you got all these different moral issues going on, and then all you got persecution of Christians. But he's still concerned about the church being united, even under those circumstances. Or what about 1 Corinthians 5? And you have this man in the church, and he's living in adultery. Should we even be concerned about that? I mean, at least he's living with a woman and not a man, right? I mean, you got these big issues. Should we even be concerned about the fact that he's living with a woman that he's not married to? The answer is yes. It's not the culture that matters about this. We're going to hold the line. And the line is what the New Testament says. The line is the truth of Jesus Christ. What about chapter 6 and verse 9? Look at this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's preaching about all these things in a culture where Christians are being persecuted. I mean, doesn't it seem to you that all of these pressures would mean that you don't preach the same things anymore? And the answer is no. That would be a shifting middle. And we're not about that. So no. Here's the point, is that I don't know what's going to happen in your life in the culture. I don't know what's going to happen in America. Who knows that except the Lord? But what you've got to do in your whole life is to say, I'm going to stick to the Word of God. I'm not going to yield to a shifting middle. Think about this in a smaller way or a different way. The New Testament church, in the Church of Christ today, I think that there's a danger of a shifting middle in reference to elders. And I do a good bit of study and teaching about the eldership and about issues involving the elders. And one of the things that concerns me is that if you have a church with elders that are very weak, then the guys that are your age learn from that. That's what they grow up with. And so they grow up and they sort of interpret shepherding as being that way by that model. But if it's not what the New Testament, you know, if they're weak, then they're not what the New Testament says. But that becomes the standard. And so suddenly the middle, what is right and good, it shifts in the minds of people. The answer to that is that we got to keep talking to kids about going to the New Testament for how shepherds ought to be. Let's get back and be sure that that's where we are, so that the society or culture or the ways people are around us, it really doesn't matter, that we know what the Bible says, and no matter what people do, that's where we're going to stay. This is the danger of the shifting middle. Here's the next one. Number three, the great gay danger to the church. The great gay danger. Now, you know about homosexuality, and you know about the left, the liberal side of the country that I said to you a while ago. The liberal side believes that freedom is absence of rules. And politically, you got to understand that liberalism is so opposed to God, because God implies rules. This transvestite thing, the transgender thing, is, it seems to me, a very strong way that some people are shaking a fist at God and saying, you're not going to tell me anything. You're not going to tell me what to do. And I can go against you in any and everything, even something so plainly obvious as my gender that you gave me in the womb. I don't have to submit to anything you say. And furthermore, I want complete freedom sexually. I watched a Coke commercial. Actually, I watched it on the news, and they were on the computer, they were showing it. But it's a new Coca-Cola commercial. And let me describe it to you. In the Coke commercial, you have this man in the backyard where there's a swimming pool, and he's cleaning the pool. And he is in his 20s, and he's good looking, and he's got regular jeans on, and his shirt is unbuttoned because it's very hot out there. And so he's sweating. He's strong and muscular, kind of like me. Anyway, he's out there cleaning the pool. And so the house is right there. In the second story, there's a teenage girl. She may be 17, 18 years old. And she looks out the window, and she admires his beauty. He's handsome. And she would like to create a relationship with him. She's attracted to him. And so she thinks, I could go get him a Coca-Cola out of the refrigerator, and he would really like that, and we could build a relationship. So she runs down the stairs to go get the Coke. When she gets downstairs, her brother, teenage brother, who is obviously gay, has also noticed him, and he too wants to take the man a Coke so he can make a relationship with him. When they get outside, and they're fighting for who gets to go to the man first, when they finally get out the door, they find that their mother, who is also attracted to the man, has already given the man a Coca-Cola. What bothers me about that is, first of all, that it's just sick. It's hedonistic. But what really troubles me is that Coca-Cola, who pays people lots and lots of money to determine what the market is and how you can market Coca-Cola the best, how we can sell the most Cokes, Coca-Cola believes that our culture will be attracted to this and they can sell more Cokes because they think a lot of Americans think like that. Now, I don't. But they think they're going to sell more Coca-Cola with this kind of a mindset. And what I want to tell you about the gay movement is this, is that I don't think that our danger in the church is that large numbers of Christians are going to start practicing homosexuality. I probably should say something parenthetically before I launch into that, which is I need to say this about homosexuality. It isn't a sin to be tempted to homosexuality. It isn't. People have all different kinds of temptation. I tell you something else too, is that we make a real mistake in looking down on somebody whose temptation happens to be homosexuality. Just because it's not my temptation doesn't mean that other people don't have it. I have pity for someone who has, but I have pity for people who have lots of different kinds of temptations. James says every man's tempted of his own lust, right? And we're different about that. And sometimes it's a homosexuality is a temptation for kids. I want to say to you that if that ever happens to you, or has happened to you. You listen to this old preacher. It doesn't define you. That's what the devil would like. He would like to say that if you've ever been tempted by that, then you're gay. That's who you are. Well, that's just wrong. I mean, if you're tempted to commit adultery, are you an adulterer? If you're tempted to steal my car, hope you don't. But if you're tempted to steal my car, are you a car thief? Well, no. You wouldn't be a car thief until you actually stole it, right? If you're tempted to homosexuality, that happens to be your temptation. But you know what? Everybody's tempted. The answer is you just got to avoid the sin. You might even say, yeah, but sometime back, I experimented with it. What do I need to do? Well, you need to repent of that because it's a sin. And then don't do it anymore. You say, yeah, but I don't desire people of my own gender. Well, then what you're going to have to do is remain single. What I know is that we can't live in the sin of homosexuality. And so here's Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And this is really pretty clear. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and etc. Now, back to my point. The concern that I have, and that I want to tell you about, is not just about avoiding homosexuality. I know that society is changing, but we've already talked about the shifting middle. It doesn't matter how much society changes toward the subject of homosexuality. It doesn't matter because we're Christians and we hold to the same rule of law. And the rule of law is Jesus Christ, right? And His New Testament. So they'll do what they're going to do. We're going to keep saying and doing, practicing the same thing. But I don't think the biggest danger is that large numbers of members of the Church of Christ are going to start practicing homosexuality. That's not our greatest danger. You know what our greatest danger is? It's verse 32 of Romans 1. I'm in 26. Here is verse 32. In this passage, he doesn't just condemn those, listen closely, who participate in the sin of homosexuality. He does that in very clear terms, calls it vile affection. Now, you say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's really kind of beside the point. Either we're going to follow Jesus Christ or not, and this is His New Testament, and so this isn't going to change. But when he describes it, he says it's wrong to commit the sin, but then he also says that those that are deserving of death, spiritual death, eternal death, not only the ones who do the thing, but also those who approve those that do it. Now, I want you to just let that soak in, because this is our greatest danger in the church. Not that I think large numbers of people are going to be practicing homosexuality. Our greatest danger in the church is that we're going to listen to the society around us, and we will say things like this. If we say it, we're wrong. We'll say, I'm not attracted to people of my own gender. But, you know, whatever for everybody else. I think a heterosexual marriage is good, or a homosexual marriage is good. If you say that, you've committed the sin that Romans 1 verse 32 describes. He says people who commit the sin of homosexuality are worthy of spiritual death, but not just them. It's those who approve this sin. That's the greatest gay danger to the church. I can't commit the sin, but I can't approve the sin either. I'm not going to vote for somebody who advocates this. I'm not going to try to encourage people. You say, well, what a lovely marriage they have. They're the same gender, and I go to the wedding and I'll celebrate and we'll throw rice. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it with a couple that's marrying into adultery either. I'm not going to do anything consciously to support the practice of homosexuality because of what this says. Now, here's the next one. Christianity trumps color. Christianity trumps color. Right now, we're dealing with some rather serious things about race in the United States. I don't remember in my lifetime it ever being as bad as it is now. Now, I'm not all that old, but there was a time, you know, my wife was reared in Birmingham, Alabama, and she saw a lot of racial infighting and all. And but now, I mean, things have been done to escalate this, and now you have fear. And our brown brothers and sisters, you can question whether or not it's justified that they have the fear that they do of the police, but you can't question that they have the fear. You can question a lot of things about what's being said, but I can tell you for our brothers and sisters of color that it's genuine. That is what they fear and where they are. And they're our brothers and sisters if we're white, and we love them, and we're going to show compassion. Having said that, I think that people in the church who are people of color are placed right now in a very difficult circumstance. And I plan to speak on this later in the week to the adults, and I'm going to spend a whole hour on it. But just to kind of summarize what I want to say, it would be this, is that the church is the answer to racial issues. The church is the answer. And what we do when we come into the Lord's body is to put aside all things that are like that. I mean, so Galatians chapter 3 and 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The problem is, if you come into the church and you say, yes, but in history, our people were treated wrongly, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right about that. And what we believe is that we deserve reparations. Well, you're wrong about that. And why are you wrong? Now, I'm not talking about society in general. That's a whole different discussion. I'm not interested in that. What I'm talking about is the Lord's church. And you start bringing this into the church, and we've got a problem. You know, I want you to think about the fact that through history, New Testament history, you had people of different races or different nationalities coming together to make up the church. Ever thought about that? And it was hard. I mean, it was really hard. What if you're a Jewish Christian and you watch these Gentiles coming into the church with you? How are you going to feel about that? I'm telling you, it was hard. It was really hard. So, Peter, I want you to go down and teach Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. I'm not going down. I'm not going to go down there. I'm not going into the house of a Gentile. He doesn't even know Cornelius, but he doesn't want to go anywhere near him because he's just Gentile, right? And the Lord says, you go. Don't you question anything. You go. And so he does, and he figures it out. God's no respecter of persons, right? Now what happens? What's the end result of Cornelius? You know, Cornelius was baptized. He becomes part of the body. Peter baptizes him. And now they're part of the same church. No discussion of reparations or let's look back at the history. None of that. What about Acts chapter 6? Remember when the deacons are formed? We don't understand called deacons, but you have some of the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministrations. Now, if you've got widows, they need to be cared for, and you look to the Christians. The Christians will help the widows. But you've got some widows that are being neglected. Which ones? They're called Grecians in the King James, and other translations call them the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Jewish people who adopted Greek culture, and they spoke Greek. And it became Christian. So you have some plain old Jewish Christians of the old form, and then you have some Hellenist Christians. They speak a different language, and they're resented. And I don't know what happened. I don't know why the Grecian or the Hellenist widows were being neglected. And maybe it's because of this. Maybe it's a racial thing, a cultural thing. I don't know. But what's the answer? Of course, the answer was that the apostles had the church to find men full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, good men, honest men, to take care of this matter. And it's interesting that the seven men who were chosen were all Grecian. The names are not Jewish names. Now, the point that I want to make is that they became one body in Christ. Now, what about Galatians chapter 2? In Galatians 2, it's the Jew-Gentile thing again. And Paul comes, and you have a lot of the leaders of the church, and Peter is there, and Barnabas is there. When the Jews come in, the Jewish Christians come in, some Jewish Christians like Peter who were there, they got up from the Gentile Christians, and they go over and they sit with the Jewish Christians, right? We don't want people to see us associating with the Gentile Christians. You know what the Apostle Paul did? He went to Peter and he got nose to nose with him and he rebuked him to his face. Who's wrong? What you were doing is wrong. Culminate all that. And then the answer is that for whatever reason, we may bring division into the church. We're wrong. You can think of 1,000 different ways that we might culturally enter into the body of Christ as Christians. We're baptized and we're different. I mean, look across the world and see Christians. I've got Christian brothers and sisters all over this planet, right? Are we different? I preach in Huntsville, Alabama. I mean, you look, we have about 400 on Sunday mornings, and you look across that crowd, and I'm telling you, we're different. We're different nationalities, we're different colors, we're different economic levels, we're different educational levels. And I can tell you right now, what the Lord wants is unity. He wants us to be unified. And so you come into the Lord's church, what you do is that we drop all of that. You say, yeah, but there's a history here. Yes, there is. And sometimes Christians didn't act right. That is just the truth. That is the truth. In my research, I've learned things that just shocked me about how Christians have sometimes acted 50, 60, 70 years ago, and it was awful. But what are we going to do about it now? And the answer is that I believe the church is doing great. I travel to a lot of churches every year, and what I'm seeing about brown people and white people, Christians, is what Christ wants. I mean, I guess this is anecdotal, but I see elderships where you have some whites and some browns mixed up and they're serving together. And I see deacons this way, a Bible class teachers. You see an integrated, and it's not true everywhere. I understand that, but I'm telling you that this is very common. And I go preaching places and you get to the lobby when everybody's gathering together before worship and everybody's hugging each other. You know how Christians are. We hug each other. And people don't discriminate about color. And I believe this is what is most common. Are there some exceptions to that? Maybe there are. I have not seen them. That doesn't mean they don't exist, but I haven't seen them. What I'm saying to you is this, that we're in a time where culturally these things are boiling over. Racial issues are boiling over. What I'm saying is that we must not let those cultural issues come and interfere with the unity that we have in the church. It doesn't matter what color you are, what nationality you are. If you bring division into the church, then it's wrong. What we have to remember is that the church and Jesus Christ, who owns the church, is the answer. And the answer is loving each other and remembering that God made every one of us. I haven't asked, anybody have any comments or questions I want to make? Anything you want to, I haven't even stopped to say that. Anybody want to say anything? Scared you, didn't I? Okay, all right. Here's the last one. Oh, I just wanted to say, I forgot this verse. 2 Timothy 4:7. No, Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Listen to me. When Paul said, and like you will say one day before you die, I hope, I fought a good fight, he wasn't talking about civil disobedience. He wasn't talking about rioting to try to change inequities in the culture. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about Jesus Christ. He was talking about living faithfully for Jesus. And I tell you, it doesn't matter what color you are. What we have to do is to practice the same unity no matter what. And there's the answer to that. All right, here's the last one, is that Christians must be willing to face persecution. I think that you're the right group to say this to. This is just my humble opinion. In the last election, I should probably preface this by saying that I understand that our current president is not a Christian. I got that. And in some very important ways, I believe he's an immoral man. I don't support any of that. But in reference to Christianity, I believe that we dodged a bullet. I believe that we were going in a very rapid way toward an accelerated persecution of Christians. I don't know how anybody could deny that, because the left is adversarial to Christianity. One day, This is going to sound pessimistic. One of these days, we're going to lose our Christian freedoms. We came pretty close. You know what? Are you aware of the fact that in our church buildings, West Huntsville, where I preach, for example, you can't just say, I've got some friends and they want to use our building for a wedding. We just can't do that anymore. Did you know that? And so we've sought legal counsel, and the legal counsel says, draw up a document that says you can only be married in this building, our church building, if you are a member in good standing in this church, or a family member in good standing in this church. Now, why do we have to do that? The answer is because I'm not going to marry two men or two women together. And the reality is that we are in danger of litigation. We're in danger of being sued if I ever say to a couple, I'm sorry, my objective is not to hurt you, but I can't perform this ceremony. I won't perform this ceremony because I believe it's a sin against God. I won't do it. And then we face a lawsuit and terrible things happen. Well, I just say that to illustrate that this locomotive in America moving in that direction, and had the election gone a different way, I think that there's no other way to say it except that those kinds of persecution would accelerate. Well, we've got a little reprieve here. Having said that, it doesn't mean the wolves are not at the door anymore. In Christianity, one day we're going to lose our religious freedoms on the altar of homosexual rights. That's what I think. I think that's where we're going to lose them. And I think it's because we cannot bend on this. You could say, well, I'm an American, and if people choose to live that way, that's their business. Well, that's right. But I can't endorse it, and I can't participate in it. Right. But that's not enough. That's not enough from the left. What the left wants is to make sure we have an America where we all celebrate homosexual marriage. But we're never going to do it. You and I can't do it and maintain our faith. We're never going to do that. And so the left is not going to accept us. They will not. And so I think that one day we're going to face a real acceleration of persecution. So what is that about you? And the answer is that I want to say to you that we've been blessed in America the last couple hundred years. It was a social experiment to create this country. And we had these religious freedoms. It wasn't always a great country. And I understand that we had our problems. But religiously, we had freedoms. And you, the best of all. I mean, you've never known a country where you didn't have religious freedoms in America. You don't even think about it. We come to worship on the first day of the weekend. I preach all the time, and I don't worry. I was praying this morning about coming and speaking today a couple of times, and I just thanked Him. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid somebody's going to shoot me because I'm preaching. But those kinds of things could change. You must remember that the Church of the New Testament, through history, faced persecution. We're an anomaly. We are an exception to the rule. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying that you got to plant it in your mind that I'm going to be a Christian no matter what. And if it meant, what if it meant prison for the preachers? What would you say to that? Well, the answer is, if that's what it means, that's what it means. I mean, Christians, Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. We read that, and what we interpret that to mean is that you'll be a Christian until you grow old and die, but that's not what it means. That's not what it means. What it means is you be a Christian, even it means you die in the process. I don't know what the future holds. I just want to remind you, and I want to plant in your mind that we are an anomaly. We are, in America, with religious freedoms, we're rather an exception to the rule of Christianity. And Christianity has, through the centuries, faced persecution. And sometimes it became very, very intense. Can it come to America? I'm telling you that there's a large amount of people right now who would promote it and are promoting it, and they would make it happen right now if they could. It's about numbers. I mean, remember the Coke commercial. It's about numbers. And right now, we're just blessed to have this time where we still have the freedoms. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I want to be realistic. And I just think that we make a real mistake with your age group to not talk about this, because you need to say in your heart, I'm a Christian, come what may. It's more important than life. It's more important. You say, well, yeah, but you could leave. There may be persecution. You could leave Christianity and maybe live longer. Oh, well, excuse me, but you don't understand. I'm a Christian because I want to live forever. I want to live for forever. And that's the most important thing. You've been very patient and kind to listen. Does anybody have any questions or comments that they want to make? I have scared you, haven't I? What I came to do today is to say, I believe these are legitimate issues that I want you to deal with in your mind. I want you to be a critical thinker. I want you to ponder realities. And I want you to always land on your feet and land with a commitment to our King, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a shifting middle. I got to be aware of that. My position about where I stand with truth doesn't blow with the wind of culture that changes one way or another. It's always in the New Testament. And I'm a conservative. I'm a conservative in my religion because I always want to go back to what the Bible says. What does it say? Because it thoroughly furnishes us to all good works. I know about the danger of the gay agenda in the church, and I want to be careful about that. I love everybody. I love people in the gay rights parade. I just don't approve of what they do, and I can never ever verbalize, I approve you in this sin. I can't, because I would be involved in the sin myself. And I'm going to remember that I'm just blessed today to be able to preach without fear of any kind of overt persecution. That's just a tremendous blessing. Today I've been blessed by that. I don't know if it's always going to be like that, but I've already made up my mind. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's what I am by choice, no matter what. Thank you very much. Why don't we pray? Lord, you've been so good to bless us, and we're so thankful for thy mercies, kindness. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who we serve. We know that we serve an awesome and amazing God. We trust you. We believe in you. We commit our souls to you. Thank you for loving us. We anticipate the time when we can be in heaven forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.